please turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. We're still looking at this verse. Also says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we've been looking at the implications of, I guess, Calvinism and who does what in the Christian life. The Apostle Paul appears to say that having been killed with the Lord Jesus, that it is now the Lord Jesus who is alive instead of Paul. And that thinking has become the prominent Christian paradigm, certainly in this country, for 150 years. Some of you who were raised in evangelicalism with this, I have attempted, I have pressed B.B. Warfield's perfectionism or J.C. Ryle's holiness on ad infinitum because of this outlook. Warfield's perfectionism is just history, flat out history, and it starts with the 1830s and goes to maybe the 1870s, and it just says, here's what happened, and he does what you might call theology on the fly, saying, what? How can this be? J.C. Ryle, so B.B. Warfield is kind of the turn of the century, 1900, looking backwards. J.C. Ryle, in the middle of the 1800s, when this became a thing, and attempting to deal with it as it grew strength and power at the time in England, and writes against it. The book Holiness by Ryle has a doctrinal foreword which deals directly with the doctrine, and then it's a series really of sermons which deal with the topics that come from it. What does the Christian life look like, and who is doing what? These same things. Unfortunately, it had already dug its heels in, and it came on the back of, so to speak, on the dominant theological outlook of evangelicalism in America, at least, and I'm going to name it by name because I don't know how else to do it, dispensationalism. Dispensationalism took the higher life outlook on its back and said, this is what the Christian life looks like. And it was wrong, but it just put its claws into every single piece of every single second of the Christian life. And it looks like, not me, but Christ. Christ is the one who is doing all these things, is what I've been calling the hand in glove. And so I've been trying to take aspects of that and asking us to look at them. So today, a new look at that might prove useful. The topic really has to do with that of grace or graces today. So I would like to propose a question or a proposal and see where it takes us. First of all, I believe that we have a tendency to think that we have a store of grace that we use up in a given situation. That is the proposal that I make. We have a store of grace that we use up in a situation. And a prime example of that would be Galatians chapter 5, for example. And this we all know. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness." I'm quoting this from memory from King James. "Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance." From this outlook that has become prevalent, according to my claim, these fruits of the Spirit are things that come from God and reside in people. My thesis for the day is that that's entirely wrong. My thesis for the day is that's entirely wrong. Now let me move forward by saying, first of all, that grace is real and has a level. Grace is real and has a level. So, you know, if the notion is, well, I have this, you know, I've got a tank in here of patience, and it's, you know, it holds in me, it holds 2 gallons, and I've got a gallon in there, and in a given situation, I use it up. If that's my outlook, let me at least start by saying grace is a real thing, and it has a level. Listen to Romans chapter 2, or chapter 12, and the Apostle Paul saying this. "This for I say through the grace given to me, to every one of you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has given to each one a measure of faith." Now he's speaking certainly about gifts, but he's also saying there's stuff here. Parallel to that, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, he says, "But grow," he says, "in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's a thing that has a size and can get bigger. Grace is real and can grow. So it's not. Don't take me to say that it is not something that has to do with our insides, or that can't have an increase to it. Having said that, I want to go back to my previous statement. It's wrong to say that I have this store of grace that I use up. Now, how can those two statements, which seem not to fit together, how can they possibly fit together? Now, I'm going to add a third statement here that has been my theme all along that we need to understand. I'm claiming that every single piece of this outlook, this hand-in-glove outlook, and I've given it a name, a higher life, and I said it, and it attaches itself to this thing called dispensationalism, that I've been calling it antinomianism. And we need to understand, antinomianism just is anti-nomos, against law, that which God says, you will. When he says, you will, you must, when he gives us commands, antinomianism says, oh, not so much. I don't really need to be there. When God says to me, when the Lord says to me in the form of the Ten Commandments and all of its tentacles, when the Lord Jesus looks me in the eye and says, you, let's get this clear. When the Lord Jesus looks me in the eye and says, you, antinomianism says, not so much. I'm covered by the blood of Jesus. I don't really need to do that. I'm in grace. That is the problem. Now, in this case, and again, I'm summing up the problem here. The believer who has his tank notion says, "Well, you know, I don't really have to obey because I've only got so much grace in my tank." You hear that? I've only got so much grace in my tank. And I just kind of, I'm sorry, situation. I'm sorry, Lord Jesus. I'm sorry, God. But my tank just got emptied. So what defines the situation? Well, that's the problem, isn't it? So, I think you're now beginning to see how these things are butting up against one another. I have let myself off the hook because, well, I'm sorry, you just didn't give me enough grace. I think I have, in a real way, I have pointed up the nature of the problem. What would the nature of the beginnings of a solution look like? What I would suggest is that, and you're going to think that I'm going to go very objective on you, and I'm going to start instead by being subjective, and then we're going to go differently. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 21, and we all know this one. This is the Lord Jesus with the rich young ruler. And it says this, it says, "Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, 'One thing you lack, but go your way, sell whatever you have.'" There is a situation dependent setting here. It's very easy for you and me in our "I got only so much grace" situation, and we think that we are very scriptural oriented, and I know what God commands me to do. But my theology, in fact, cuts me off from reality. We see the Lord Jesus, and He is very much right there in that situation. He has dealt strongly, interactively. You know, the guy comes and says, you know, he calls him a good teacher, and the Lord Jesus just right there and says, "Come on, who's good but God?" But he is not insulated from the situation by his notions of I've got to be patient, I've got to be self-controlled, I've got, you know, these internal categories have not defined him. He is instead right there in the situation. Now, I'm sure that seems like a funny place to start, but I think that is the right place to start. Our problem so often is that we are in this whole, how full is my tank? We're concerned about my insides instead of what is it that God has presented me with? What has God presented me with? Now, the fact that I actually see the setting will cause me, even in the setting, to cry out to God for grace. And you and I have a great need to be enabled in a given situation. It's not like I'm going to become some instant pop psychiatrist in my situation. That's not what the Lord Jesus is. The Lord Jesus is not the most insightful person in the world. We know him to be gracious. And that's what we have need to be. But if we're fumbling around with our internal categories and we're not seeing what God has put in front of us, we're going to fail the setting, and we're going to fail the Lord on a continual basis. So having, by way of the beginning of a solution, gone subjective, now I'm going to go back objective. What am I called on to do? I'm called on to behave in a way that is described by God's law. That's what I'm called on to do. I don't have some other standard. There's not some other standard somewhere. God's law is summarized in love. The two tables of the law are love God, love your fellow man. The Lord Jesus, who is our example, is that. The manner in which I obey that. So now I'm going to go back to Galatians 5. How is it that I obey God's commands? What will it look like to obey God in that manner? It will require behavior of the quality described in Galatians 5. If I'm in a situation saying, gotta be self-controlled, gotta be self-controlled, gotta be patient, I've already lost the battle. It's not the thing called patience. It's being actually in a situation and extending the doing in a proper manner that, from an external objective description, is actually patient. So it's not this tank full empty thing. It's a proper response to God's commands, which are love, whose quality will be the thing called patience. Now, there's nothing inside me whatever called patience then, is there? Nothing. Nothing, nothing, nothing. No self-control in me. There is merely a proper obedience in this situation. There's no self-control. There's no patience. Now, the proper behavior in this situation will, in fact, be patient and self-controlled. But that's not this. It's not. And our problem is we're so busy being something that we're not that. And not only are we so busy being it, but we just totally lose sight of this thing called love. I mean, I'll elbow somebody out of the way so that I can be patient. I'm not kidding. I see it all the time. I'm, no kidding, rude so that I can show love. That's why the Apostle Paul, when he was describing He had to teach them the first elements of what love is, because they were so busy elbowing one another out of the way in corners. And he had to say, you know what? Love never is rude. Ever. So there's no love quotient in there either. There's what has God put around me? Am I related to the God who has made me? Am I related to those that He has made around me? There's no vial inside me called love in that sense. So the reservoir notion then comes directly from our flesh. It's not in the scripture. It's just not. It's not in a godly understanding of the situation whatsoever. Very easy for us, now I'm going to just use an example or two. Very easy for you and me to say, you know, I was in this situation and my patience ran out. And certainly that's an analogy that we use. We don't exactly mean it that way, but we kind of do mean it that way. And the problem is that what we really mean is my nerves got on edge. This thing that I was trying to hold on to called my self-control was quickly running away. And I had this ideal in front of me that the fruit of the Spirit is patience. And I'm just having trouble because it doesn't appear to be inside me. But the fact of the matter is, and here's the glory of it, is that real patience of the sort that the New Testament describes is in fact only possible for the believer. And we need to begin to take that out of the realm of either just kind of, this is a thing and I need to have lots of it and look gooey to everybody, or I need to have this big tank of it. But when the apostle certainly is saying in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is patience, that he is saying there that the believer has been put into a realm in which that behavior that he is describing is commanded, possible, relevant for the believer. In Romans chapter 8, the apostle has been describing, and this is the worst whole section for how it's been misdescribed by this other theology. We have this statement made at the beginning of the chapter. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who do not walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. And the apostle continues to go on and say that the ones who are after the flesh, he says later, the ones who have a carnal mind cannot possibly, he says, please God. They're in a different world. And then he goes on to say that the ones who have been brought into this new world can and do walk in such a way. And that's where this statement in Galatians 5 comes from. He says, there is this new place that I'm in. It's called grace. And this new place that I'm in says that I have not only a new relationship with God, but I have a new look that I'm looking to Him. I have the ability to see that which is my job. An unbeliever can't possibly see things the way that a believer does. And a believer not only sees them, he pursues them, and he's enabled. That's grace. He's not only, he is characterized by that. In verse 14, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, and he puts this very starkly. He says, if you walk according to the flesh, he says, you'll die. He's talking to believers. If you have your way of life, he says, according to this thing, which is where we all have been, I don't care how good you are, you're going to hell. Do I look like I'm all about other people? There are lots of people out there who are unbelievers, who are all about doing good. They're going to hell. The apostle says, if you are there, you're going to hell. But then there it says, but if you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And then he says, as many as are led by the Holy Spirit, these are the ones who are Christ's, and make it very evident. What does it look like to be led by the Holy Spirit? This leading has to do with God's commands. This is very objective. He's saying the Holy Spirit gives us His objective truth to follow. He lays down this pathway. The believer sees it, is enabled to walk in it by faith. Is it in me? Those things that I'm called on to? No. What's in me is Christ, and I'm enabled to pursue on a persistent basis. So just to sum up, the notion that I have these reservoirs is wrong. And it causes me to do wrong things in situations. The right thing is that the believer has to understand that God has put me here, and I must obey Him where He puts me. So the second half of this, so to speak, is an attempt to apply this a little bit. And I call this not just by rule. It's very easy for us to stereotype our behaviors when we're in the reservoir mode. Very easy to stereotype our behaviors when we're in reservoir mode. My problem is then, if I think that I've got this grace in me, I think that this grace has a shape, and I tend to put situations into that shape. Well, I'm such a patient person. I will always be patient toward you. I will exhibit infinite patience no matter where you put me. Well, did the Lord Jesus always exhibit infinite patience? He's done cut people off. Go read Johnny. He was willing to make strong statements when he needed to. It is not, that's the problem of this shape of grace thing, is it does not actually see, and that's really my secondary main point here, is that when we have this quote-unquote grace inside us, it's not real. So, for example, and this happens to those of us who have, and I apologize for those who don't have these built-in relationships. But for those of us who have spouses and who have children, it's very easy for us to have this internal grace notion mess up our relationships. And now this is just an example I've come up with. You know, what if, you know, my spouse or my child is sick a lot? What if? You know, not just, you know, here and here, but I mean a lot. I end up with, you know, we don't tend, if we're getting married, to marry somebody who is sickly. We don't think when we're, you know, unless somebody's born with spina bifida or something, we don't tend to see, you know, you got a healthy birth, everything's going to be fine. But down the road, you know, things can change. And what happens if, and what I'm suggesting is the internal grace paradigm tends to not see situations. Now you see where I'm beginning to go with this. My role in the situation desperately needs to change. But my love, call it that way, doesn't see me in that kind of support role. So I don't actually see the situation that the Lord Jesus is, no kidding, actually putting me into. So I'm defining the situation according to the shape of grace that I think is inside me, but I've just missed what's actually out there. And I don't respond properly. I'm being called on to exhibit love defined by God. I'm exhibiting love defined by me. Example. Personal example. My wife was not arthritic that I knew of when we got married. You know, and really it didn't exhibit itself powerfully until really most powerfully in Disney World in 2008 when she tried to do the half marathon there. But the first beginnings of it were a foot surgery in 2006. And so they had to rebuild her, you know, kind of front half foot. And I remember before that she said, you know, I'm going to need your help. And those of you who know computers say, well, okay, that has got to be, you know, like a first-tier interrupt. It's got to be, you know, that when I hear her say, do such and such, you know, she's on the couch for weeks, I got to do it. Well, I didn't do it. I didn't do it. I didn't see. I didn't, the definition of my role in that marriage was my definition. And then 2008, when everything fell apart following that half marathon and then two hip surgeries and so on, you know, I begun maybe to see that my role in the marriage had to be completely different than what I had ever seen it to be. And I think some of what I'm starting to say today comes from that. I would love to say, well, you know, the relationship just grows and blooms. Well, it's hard. It's hard. And if I am defining it according to predefined categories in myself, as opposed to God has put this situation in front of me, the scriptures define my response in this situation that God is pointing in front of me. Not my subjective response. Because I'll mess that up. Prior to that, it's always, well, you know what? Wives take care of husbands. That's their job. They stay at home, and their job is to be there for the husband. Well, what happens when that's turned around and the wife is not kind of capable of doing all of that? And certainly that happens in a minor way when you start to have kids, but it happens, you know, probably to most older couples, if both of them are still alive. There starts to be real debilitating things. And then the husband needs to say, what does he say? Well, he could say, well, I don't have these problems. You shouldn't either. That's an example of, well, that's my love. That's not Christ's love. That's my love. That's the love that has a shape that's on my inside. That's not the love that actually sees what God is giving. That's not the love that sees and responds to what God is giving me. So is there real grace in the situation? Is there something that's real? And does it grow? Absolutely. Is it the thing called love? You can say that, but don't call it a shape that I can see. God can see it. Maybe others can see it. But I don't think we can see it in ourselves. And it's certainly not automatic. Is there real growth? Yes. But the premise that you and I need to go from is that growth is that which God gives. Do we get there? What is the maker of change for the believer? If we understand that you and I were dead in trespasses and sins, and made alive by Christ, by the Holy Spirit, in regeneration. There is no difference between that and what occurs between then and our death. There's no difference. Any subsequent change is of the same sort. Sanctification is a continuation of regeneration and has the same source. How do I change? Well, I work real hard. I pray a lot. I'm not discounting those. If you don't pray, if you don't strive, you will not. But the nature of that is absolutely independence on, looking toward, because no change occurs except by the Holy Spirit. No change occurs. And that changes the equation for us. So if I am now attempting to look at, you know, take all these things and put them together a little bit, I have difficult settings that I've been put in. I mean, we talked about family settings. Talk about marriage settings. We can talk about work settings, life settings, life health settings. There are difficulties everywhere, difficulties that are overwhelming. And let me make a statement about it. If it's not the case that the grace inside me is the shape then of the solution What is the shape of the solution? Christ himself, can you say, is our solution? Because he has, we started with Galatians 2:20, and he plunges us to death. And then we have a life which is only in him and because of him. The fact that he has put me in a situation, we understand that he did. We understand that we can no longer say, well, my patience ran out, and I don't really owe him complete obedience. We do owe him absolute, real obedience. But the fact that he has put me there, that fact is in of itself a promise. I mean, there is a glorious statement that the Apostle Paul makes, which is so often taken out of its context and blown up to earth size when it doesn't have that to do at all. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4 makes this statement. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, if that could mean anything we wanted it to mean, well, then he would have saved the whole world in his generation. Because certainly that would have been his desire. It does not mean that I can do whatever I want. It means something like what I just said. God has put me someplace. There is an implicit promise that I will obey and persevere in that place. He has just said, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In other words, when he puts me somewhere, there is the promise by means of the fact that I'm his and of his providential care that I will, not by the shape of the grace in me, but by the shape of his command and promise now, that I will, in some sense, obey and persevere in it. What a tremendous promise. You and I, who I hope you have some sense of failure where you are. I hope you sense your own flesh where you are. I do. I feel like I can't. Every day, every minute, most like every second. But when the Apostle Paul says, I can do all things, that is not the imprimatur that all of a sudden I'm a super Christian. He's not saying that. But he is saying that I follow after the Lord Jesus by faith. There is real perseverance. There is real obedience there. So the situation itself then is my promise. And that promise, back to the stereotype response, frees me in the situation. My stereotyped infinite patience, or whatever it is that I've been trying to be, that is strictly defined by something inside me, and needs to be defined by God's law as it's stamped on this situation that is, in some sense, unique. The situation that he puts me in almost every minute of every day is unique. But his will for me is complete enough that I can walk in it. Therefore, it's not some prepackaged self-control, prepackaged patience that I ought to, you know, kind of draw from. But is the actual situation itself. Now I have the ability to do what I actually ought to do. Sometimes instead of just being patient beyond what I ought to be, I need to cut the situation short. Sometimes, you know, there's a thing called wisdom that overrules passivity. Sometimes what we call patience is just passivity. So, what the Lord is calling us to is actual obedience in all the situations He's giving us. So we're beginning now to see that it's not in me, it's in Him, and it's not there.